Last week we looked at the sixth commandment, and we looked at how our world, how our culture, our country has so quickly, over the last 50 or 100 years, it's lost its respect for the human life. And we began by looking at creation, how being made in God's image was at the root of that whole problem. That depraved people actually opt for or even love murder and death. They demand the right to abortion and suicide and euthanasia. And people begin to even love watching violence, movies, television. It becomes entertainment. We looked at last week that all that is rooted in a problem of idolatry. It's actually a way to try and climb up onto God's throne, to take God's power over life and death into our own hands. And it's sadly true that when a culture is attacking or in love with death, I should say, when they're in love with death, they're attacking the Lord God. They're trying to smash what's made in His image. We looked at that definition. The word murder actually means to smash. And when it becomes a culture of death, it's really a culture that hates God so much that it's trying to be busy at work destroying what's made in His image. And it glories in that. Finds power and entertainment in that. And now as we look at marriage, we're going to see something very similar. That we live in a culture that hates God and that's trying to destroy marriage, because marriage is also an ordinance of God. It's what we call a creation ordinance. And that our culture is so busy smashing all these gender distinctions now just because gender also is a creation of God. And so what we are going to look at today, what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality and gender, we're also going to be arguing against and showing how that's really, again, an assault at God. It's a denial of what He has created, what He has put together, what He has joined together. And we need to be sensitive again, we and our children, prepared to reject all these different ways that we see in the world around us. The Ten Commandments are being eroded, they're being denied, they're being thrown out in the trash heap, really. And we need to be aware of what's really happening, the root cause of that, hatred of God. And we're going to look at that today, how our culture is trying to erode God's design for marriage under the theme, the sanctity of marriage. First, we'll look at the commandment, then we'll see how it's a creation ordinance. And then third, we'll look at how we ought to protect marriage, avoid adultery. Well, first we'll look at the command again. The word adultery means to literally take someone else's spouse. That's the Old Testament definition. And then through that, to break wedlock. It's when the person takes the spouse, the husband or wife of another person, and they take what's meant to be a permanent one flesh union, and they break it apart. We don't use the word wedlock very often anymore. That's how people used to talk about marriage. Wedlock. Two people coming together and being locked together, committed in that relationship when two become one flesh. And the biblical idea of marriage is that two people become as much a part of one another in a sense that they can't exist anymore as an individual. Certainly they don't lose all of their individuality, but there's a wedlock. And you have to think of adultery as something that breaks wedlock. See, when Adam was still alone, he was incomplete. There was a sense of completeness when he was with Eve. The two became one flesh. Even to a degree, at the expense of their individuality, the two become one. They begin to think more, or they should think more about the other than themselves. So you have to think of breaking wedlock as adultery. Actually, this loss of individuality, which is not really a loss, it's a gain in marriage. That's the major reason people have fears. Some people get cold feet before a wedding, or in our day, they'd rather live in common law for a time. They're scared to actually commit. It's because when you get married, in a sense, you no longer have the same individuality. In a good marriage, that's a wonderful thing. Two people move through life together as a stronger whole. But in a weak marriage, it can become very hard. Well, anyways, the point is, think of adultery as breaking wedlock. Even deeper, think not just of one flesh, but think that there's a picture of covenant behind that, of a contract, of a deal between two people, a commitment that's made to be one flesh. And to commit adultery is not only to break the one flesh union, it's to break the agreement, it's to break the covenant. And in fact, as you get further and further into the Bible, you get especially to the prophets, to commit adultery, it becomes a picture in the prophets of covenant breaking. It becomes a picture in the Old Testament prophets to describe false religion and idol worship and breaking their commitments to God. Now, it's interesting to see that there's actually a parallel between murder and adultery in this way. Especially saw last time that murder, that word murder, it's also smashing. It's to break. It's to destroy a life. And here, similar, the word adultery is to break a marriage. And we have to realize that in both cases, whether it's murder or adultery, these are both ways that man tries to smash, to destroy, to break what God has made, what God has put together. And we have to realize this is not just about a formal marriage. Adultery is broader. We have to realize every time people behave as one flesh, if unmarried people come and they're joined together, and then they break on and they move on and they're living that lifestyle, that also is adultery. Because what God meant to be put together as a one flesh union that's permanent, when they move on with no commitment, they're committing adultery because they're breaking that union. They're breaking what God meant to be permanent. And the Lord Jesus is very clear, as we read in Matthew 5, that even in our thoughts, that brokenness begins. Even any time there's lust, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's already cracks. There's already brokenness in what should be a united whole. Well, anyways, the main point is adultery means to break a union. What should be a one flesh lifetime union. And we have to understand this is serious, not just because it's a command, but because behind it there's also a creation ordinance. And we'll look at that. What we call a creation ordinance. It sounds like big words. But what it really means is that behind this law, there's a principle that God built right into his creation, even before the fall. The fundamentals of this, that there would be marriage. Some laws are simply a response to the fall. They work to correct sinfulness and brokenness of this world. And the command not to commit adultery certainly does that, but we have to understand that the whole idea of marriage, of course, it goes back further. It's a building block. It's a main part of God's creation. Right from the very beginning, he determined that there would be marriage. It's his creation. You can think about this commandment being like the relationship between hitting your brakes and having a car with brakes in it. Think about laws that we have about when there's a stop sign and you have to obey it. You have to hit the brakes. You have to stop and stop signs and stop lights. You need to keep that law. It saves lives. But you go further back. You need a car that actually has brakes in the first place. It needs to be created that way to keep the law. And we don't think about it when we're stopping. We take for granted. Cars come with brakes. We drive them off the car lot. We make sure, maintain that they work. We have the tools that are necessary to stop. But we have to think about laws like adultery as having a created thing behind them, a foundation. Before there was ever even a risk of adultery, marriage is fundamentally good. And you might think, well, that's obvious. God made man and woman. He made male and female. He created them in their image to be comparable. For woman to be comparable, really to be an opposite, a complement to man, a complementary piece. Adam was like half of a puzzle and they came together. And you might think, well, that's obvious. But here's the thing. This is being attacked in our day. We're being told that marriage is something people have invented. It's just something that you do in this world because that's what people did to try and protect and preserve their society. And marriage is just an invention. It's just a human invention. You don't really need it. That's the idea that's out there, especially since the 1960s and 70s. But we need to understand and we need to fight for that God designed and He created marriage, and it's a very good thing. It's a good institution. Yes, it might get broken at times. There may be troubles. There will be hardships in this fallen world. But marriage itself is good. It's a creation ordinance. It's before sin. It's God's good gift. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You have to remember, that's before the fall. It's a design of God. Marriage is a good thing. See, people they're claiming in our day marriage is just a human invention, and now it's starting to be claimed by so-called scientists that marriage is repressive, it's psychologically dangerous. It's being promoted. People were made to be free. They should be allowed to live their life whatever way they want. That's the message that came. You've probably heard the 60s and 70s, the free love movement. But now it's going even further and further. And it's being challenged by so-called science in our day that even the created order of male and female is being questioned. The idea is out there now. Male and female, that's mostly just made up. It's just a human idea. And it's deceptive, these new ideas, because on the one hand, there's a reality to them. Marriage is hard, and men and women are both very similar. We're both made in God's image, males and females. We're both human. We do have more similarities, you could say, than differences in some ways. But to deny the differences and the design behind the differences is to deny God. It's actually nothing new. I was reading some books on this, and the one man, he pointed back to myths of androgyny, he called them. And you can go back into all these pagan cultures, and there's these ideas, there's these myths that the first man was neither male nor female, they're one. Even famous philosophers like Plato from 2,500 years ago, he talked about this theory. Male and female aren't really different. And the thing was that they would teach is it was actually a fall. The point where male and female broke apart, that was the moment of the problem. That was a fall. That was a breaking apart. So there's nothing new in the so-called science that's coming in our day. It's the same old story. It's love of this creation. It's worship of matter. It's this idea that any distinction between men and women, it's just human. It's just made up. It just restricts us from being ourselves. And if we go back to so-called pure humanness, we'll just forget all the distinctions. We'll just live a free life, they say. Forget gender. Forget marriage. What we have to understand is that when people are teaching these things, is they're attacking God. It's not just about behavior. It's not just about relating to other people. That's the problem. The problem with divorce and with these ideas of no gender and these ideas of all kinds of perversions of marriage is that they're actually attacks on God, the Creator. It's a rebellion that says we hate the way that God designed things. We hate God's way. We want to live our own way. We want to love ourselves. We want to love the earth. We want to love our own flesh. And we'll make up whatever we can do to live free from God. So don't be deceived. When marriage is attacked with all the ideas, so-called free love, or that we don't really need marriage, and now we've gone to these ideas on gender, the reality is it's all a slap in the face of our Almighty Creator. To understand that the root issue of adultery, again, as we go through each commandment, we see again and again, the root problem is that people just don't like God. They're angry with their Creator. It's a sin against God, and they want to get on His throne. And they want to live their life their own way. And they'll grasp at anything to do this. They'll make up any excuse they can. We have to understand all of this. It's a sin against God, ultimately. That's what David would confess. Psalm 51, after he committed adultery. Against you and you only I have sinned. And we have to understand that that's the root foundation. That's what's underneath when it comes to adultery, that we have broken God's law. We've broken His creation, even with a thought, even with a lustful and an errant thought. That is what we're doing. We're rebelling against God. But you know, the beautiful picture is that the Lord God Himself, He brings hope into this world of adultery and even lives broken by adultery through Jesus Christ. You see, the whole picture of the book of Revelation, it culminates in this picture of Jesus being a groom and the church is a bride that He's purchased and that He's cleaned up and that He's restored and that He's made right and that He's forgiven of all her adultery. And there's this beautiful picture, Revelation 21, this picture at the end of time of a restored bride, a people who worships God the right way again. And that's the hope that the Bible has for adulterous sinners, that in Christ there's restoration. We should have that hope also as Christians, regardless of what's in the past, that things can be made right in Jesus Christ. That there's that restoration that David sings of in Psalm 51. Now that's sort of the foundational truth. We need to recognize God created male and female. God created marriage. Now that's not to say that singleness is not an option. Just a couple words on singleness. Actually, as you go further and further through the Bible, it's interesting. At the very beginning in Genesis, singleness is not an option, really. You don't read about it in Genesis. The need for a seed is so great. The need for the next generation to be fruitful and multiply. But it's interesting that by the time you get to prophets like Jeremiah, singleness not only becomes a viable option, it actually becomes, in some certain cases with some people, an advantage, a way that they can serve God. And just a quick word, you read through 1 Corinthians 7, it deals with that fine balance that some people are gifted even with singleness. That God does and can set people apart. So as much as our first point, we pointed to this distinction between male and female and how beautiful and how important marriage is, we should never think that every person ought to be married or that there isn't a certain blessing in singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, actually, the Apostle Paul talks about many advantages in singleness. And it's important that we keep that in our mind, because at churches, as churches can sometimes be overly negative about singleness or have a certain stigma about it. But God does indeed gift people with being in the situation of being single so that they can be committed to worshiping Him, to helping their community, to living to His glory, to be even set apart for ministry one way or another. But anyways, that's just an aside. Now we'll move on thirdly to protecting marriage. You see, we have to be careful that we don't just look at all the marriage problems out there in the world and what's being taught now about marriage and the breakdown that is out there. But we need to focus as Christians to standing for marriage, not just against outside problems and standing against adultery in the outside manner, but we also need to be working especially on protecting marriage. It's really a non-stop task, and it begins in our own hearts, as we read in Matthew chapter 5. The reality is, when we're married, we're part of a whole. We're no longer that individual. We can't live anymore with an individualistic mindset. And this task of working in the heart to protect the marriage, whether it's our own marriage or protect somebody else's marriage by not worming our way into it or breaking into it, even in our thoughts or in our hearts. This is a battle that begins first in our mind. Matthew 5:28. That's where the root of adultery, that's where the seed lies. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's interesting that when we read the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, you notice it deals more with the general impurity of thoughts, but it also deals with the other side. The other side is, you can look at Matthew 5 and you can turn it around. You can say whoever tries to get somebody to look at them lustfully is equally guilty. And so there's this both sides of this. There could be this heart problem of people who break marriage, who break what's meant to be one flesh by in their heart beginning to think as they should not think. Now it's not the look that's necessarily the problem. There will be times that we can't avoid looking at people. And we can't avoid seeing. The focus here, though, is what happens in the heart. You see, we live in a world where we're surrounded by images and pictures and immodest people. And we simply can't change that. Especially when the New Testament was written. They lived in a world where men like the Apostle Paul, they were walking through streets and through cities where there was immodesty all around them. And we need to be sure that we deal with what happens in the heart first. The looking with lust. We need to be careful that we don't get overly obsessed with modesty. Modesty is good. Modesty is important. It should be practiced. We need to be careful how we dress, how our family members dress. We need to examine motives. We don't dress to get people to look at us lustfully ever. But the root begins in our own hearts. It begins in the heart and in the intentions of the looker. Or on the other side, the one who's trying to get people to look at themselves. And the first place to begin if a Christian finds themselves wandering towards adultery in thoughts or wandering to wanting to look at others or craving attention, it's to repent of their heart issue, their own sin, not pointing at what's around them, not pointing at what's all wrong with this world, but we must be confessing sins of lust immediately in the moment they rise up, fleeing to Christ, asking forgiveness, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. We must not lose that foundational step. He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. We can't lose that step because there's going to be temptations around us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And what I want to caution people about is that if you cave into a single temptation that crosses your path, and there will be temptations in this world that cross your path, you can't blame the temptress or the temptation that's out there. You can't point the finger at the way this world is and rationalize your sin through that. God has said he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. There's no one to point at except for yourself. And so when you look at this battle that happens within, there is a way of escape. And we know what that way of escape is. It's to confess the sin right at the moment it begins, to turn, to plead for forgiveness, to look away, and to meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And often to physically turn and to walk away. But we need to, you see, begin with this heart issue and with this heart problem and where our heart is, because you see, there's these groups and there's these people. And we've seen it. If you pay any attention to the Christian world more broadly, they have these very legalistic rules on modesty. Some of these families that have been on TV, or some of these ones that were in the homeschooling circles where there were falls and there were failures. It's happened recently again and again that you had these ultra-conservative people. And they even had all these rules and all these structures to avoid adultery. And then the next thing you know, there's the most horrible stories about them. And you wonder, how can that be? Well, we need to make sure we don't flee to these outward means first, rather than to Christ. The battle is fought within the heart. And there's a certain danger to overemphasizing the outward things and the structures and all of the things that we put up in our life. Many of them very good, but we need to understand the battle begins in the heart. We need to examine our heart. And when there's a temptation, we are to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a route of escape. And so we need to understand that the battle must begin and primarily be fought in the heart. Each of you in your own heart. But, and then there's a very big but. It would be an error to stop there. It would be a fatal mistake, actually. If you think that somehow I have my head on straight and I have my heart in the right place and now I can walk anywhere, I can go anywhere, I can go through any part of town at any time, and I'm strong enough because my heart is right. Well, then you're missing the next verses of Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, it's very clear, and we should understand, if we know the way that Jewish people would talk, the Lord Jesus was not literally talking about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. Anybody who's ever struggled with life or with lust in their life knows that they would die. They would have no body parts left. We would sin again and again. Until we are dead in our flesh, there will be lust, there will be sin. But the Lord Jesus, he's using a hard-hitting image here. That would have been a little easier understood in his time. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is, whatever's in your life that can cause you to slip into sin, get rid of it. That's the picture. It's better to draw the line early. It's better to remove certain situations or items or remove relationships or remove temptations from your life and get rid of them. And that way, save yourself from slipping into that sin. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. And here's the warning. If you've never taken something out of your life and you continue to slip into sin, you may or you are putting yourself in great danger. And if you've never had to toss out something in your life or change some routine in your life, if you've never tossed out a device, a phone or a TV, or you've never canceled a subscription, or you've never changed any routine or any habit in your life, if you've never shut off a movie, or you've never burned a book or a DVD or left some part of your life behind, then are you keeping this command of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you perhaps keeping offensive snares in your life because 9 times out of 10 you manage to avoid them? That's the way perhaps people naturally think. 9 times out of 10, it's not an offense. But you see, the Lord Jesus would say, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Even if it's 1 out of 100 times that something's ensnaring you, you need to change something in your life. It's better to lose one thing from your life than for the whole thing to end up in hell because you're snared and you're dragged in. Now the world will mock somebody who lives that way. The kind of Christian who will actually get rid of a TV if it's a problem for them. Or who refuses to be alone with a member of the opposite sex. That was, you might have heard, that was always Billy Graham's rule. He would say, I just won't be alone in a room with a member of the opposite sex. Well, he is a man who knew how to cut off his hand and how to pluck out his eye. Because that's what he needed to do. Now, we don't need to go around making these rules for each other, but we should honor them. When Christians are doing this for the right reason, when they're dealing with the root first, and they know their heart, they realize they need to draw boundaries so that they stay in a good and in an honorable position. Joseph, Genesis 39, verse 10, he refused even the company of Potiphar's wife. He tried to never even be in the same room. He didn't listen to her. He wouldn't even go near her. In Proverbs 5, verse 8, the father warns the young man, don't even walk by her door. There's this kind of woman in town, and the proverb is, don't even go by her door. Don't even go near there. And each one of us in our lives as Christians, we need to know our weaknesses, and we should have a fence around ourselves. And that fence will be different for different people. There are those that don't need certain things and those that perhaps have not found themselves falling into a certain sin. And there are others that need the fence in a different area. But the point is, every one of us should have taken things out of our life and changed things in our life if we're going to stand in these areas. Now, there's a lie out there. We'll claim that's just legalism. That's backwards Puritanism, to actually set up the boundaries in life. You don't need to change anything, is the claim. You just need a right heart. See, that only takes half of what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus used the harshest possible picture to illustrate this principle. Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. You need more than just a right heart. Now, we need to be very careful that we don't go about in life and try and make these judgments for everybody else and say, you shouldn't be doing this, and you need to do this, and you need this boundary, and you need that boundary. We might advise one another and build one another up, and we instruct each other, and we even admonish one another. We're called to that by the Apostle Paul. Admonish one another, correct one another. But we should each be taking these steps. Well, in the end, a Christian remains pure by taking both steps. By addressing the heart issue when the temptation comes, fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also by taking steps, especially if they're weak, or when they're weak, but always keeping in mind the goal. And that is, we are to maintain what the Lord has put together. We want to honor marriage. We want to have marriages that are strengthened and that are polished and even made beautiful so that the world around us can see what God intended marriage to be. So let us work together. Each one of us holding one another accountable, strengthening, building up so that marriages will strengthen in our day and not weaken. Amen. Let us pray.